Good morning, friends. For those who don't know me, my name is Ovi. It's my privilege this morning to open up God's word to us. And as we've just read and just sang, we are opening up and looking at John 3 today. In college, those who took the preaching class were told, you'll never be a competent preacher until you preach a sermon on John 3:16. So here I am today, finally fulfilling that commission. Let's pray before we get into John 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. We thank you most of all for your great and awesome and divine love. You so loved this world that you gave your one and only Son so we may have life. Father, we pray that you speak to us through your word today, that you change us and transform us and point us to the glory and the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. May your spirit be at work in our hearts to understand what is being said, and more than that, to apply it to our lives, to look to Jesus, and to live. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I'm sure everyone recognizes what that is on the screen behind me. It's a birth certificate, right? It's a small paper with a big purpose. It acknowledges that you exist as a person. You have a name, an identity, a family, you have a nationality. This piece of paper is your entrance into this world, a record that you are here. But what did you do to earn this piece of paper? How did you go about choosing your name, your parents, your location? How did you choose your place in time and space? You didn't. I bet you can't even remember when this little piece of paper was filled out for you. But this paper is proof that you happened. It's enough to give you access. It's an ID into this world that you live in. And you need it to do almost anything that requires legal proof of your existence. So, what if I told you that this one birth certificate isn't enough? The world will change and something new will be needed. What if you found out that this old document isn't proof enough that you deserve to be in the new world? This record of your old birth won't satisfy the standards of the new life. It'll be worthless and count for nothing. And the new birth certificate that you need is far, far more costly. But just like the old one, there's nothing you can do to earn it. Someone has to go out of their way to sign one and give it to you. Over the last few weeks in John, we've been seeing a lot of contrasts, a lot of comparisons between the old and the new. In the first half of chapter 2, at the wedding feast, we saw the difference between the old washing and the new cleansing. Jesus comes on the scene to offer a new, a better purity. He washes the old stains of sin and guilt. In the second half of the chapter, at the temple, there was a clash between the old building and God's new presence. Jesus arrives as the new place where God dwells with his people. In Jesus, God makes himself known. In Jesus is God accessed. We see his glory and his love in the person of Jesus. So as we get into chapter 3, this old versus new thing continues even further. And what we'll see is that the old life can't stack up against the new birth that's needed to see salvation. So not only is the old purity not good enough, not only is the old presence not full enough. In fact, the whole old life needs transformation. Jesus comes to give that new life. But this chapter goes even further. Before, we had hints and shadows as to how all this was going to happen. Here we see a much clearer picture. New life comes through the death of God's Son. The cost of the new life is the cross of Jesus. The story starts simple enough, with a man visiting Jesus with some questions. But very quickly, he misunderstands what Jesus is on about, what Jesus came to do. Jesus himself makes it clear that this man that we're about to see, well, he's stuck in the old life. What he needs, what we all need, is a new birth. And as we go through, we're going to see three things Jesus touches on related to that new birth. Jesus will show us why it's needed, how it happens, and what the consequences are. Keep that those things in mind as we get into the story. Let's read starting at verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." In the last chapter, a whole host of Pharisees, of religious teachers, disputed Jesus over the question of the temple. Here, sometime later, the discussion is a bit more civil. Only one man comes forward, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus isn't just a Pharisee. He's not just a religious teacher. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. Here is a man of great importance, intrigued by Jesus. And he wants to investigate things further. It sounds good, but there are a couple of things in verse 2 that paint a different picture of this man. We see someone who clearly belongs to the old life and who is in need of that new birth Jesus speaks of. Notice that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. It's a funny little detail John adds in, and this says two things. One, he's probably coming in secret. Nicodemus comes in away from the eyes of his religious party. He's afraid to be seen with Jesus in public. But the second thing, in John, night is always a sinister word. It's a time of darkness, of blindness. Jesus is the light who works during the day. Those who dwell at night are those who cannot see and cannot understand what Jesus is doing. So here, I think we're told that Nicodemus comes as one who is spiritually blind. As the conversation moves on, you can definitely tell this man hasn't got Jesus. Notice also that Nicodemus latches onto Jesus' signs. "We know you're a great teacher because we see the signs that you're doing." But chapter 2, if you remember, it just ended with John telling us that signs are not enough. Unbelievers focus on the miraculous signs, and they do so at the expense of true faith. So Nicodemus here is a representative of someone blind to Jesus. But don't worry, it's not all bad. The fact that Nicodemus actually comes to Jesus should be commended. He's in the right place, even if he hasn't got the right perspective yet. Keep an eye out for Nicodemus as you read through John yourself. Watch what happens to him and his faith as John's story unfolds. So here's Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus with flattery. He's fixated on those signs. And Jesus cuts right to the point. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. The Pharisees, confused, of course. This doesn't seem to be an answer to anything that Nicodemus might have wanted to ask. What is Jesus on about? How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asks. Jesus just repeats the same answer in different words. Verse 5. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. We'll get to what that water and Spirit thing means a bit later on. But here Jesus' point is clear. Something drastic, something new needs to happen to see the kingdom. Nicodemus thought he knew what the kingdom was. He thought he knew how to enter it. As a Jew, as a rabbi, the kingdom, he knew the kingdom was God's saving rule. And to get in it, you had to be faithful to the law. The rabbis had a saying, if all Israel could keep one Sabbath perfectly, the kingdom of God would come. But Jesus' answer is quite different. To get into the kingdom, your old credentials aren't enough. Nicodemus, you come to me as the best of the best, as an educated, religious, upright man. And I'm telling you, that counts for nothing. You need to be born again, just like everyone else. And the reason for this comes in verse 6. Why is the new birth needed? Because flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Like begets like, as the saying goes. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Sinful, stained, broken creation cannot taste the joys of paradise. The imperfect flesh, the old world, can't enter perfection. The reason new birth is needed is because the old life is corrupted. The greatest saint you've ever heard about, and the vilest sinner you could ever see, they're all flesh. At their core, their DNA is stamped with rebellion. Flesh gives birth to flesh. No effort on our part will ever produce anything other than flesh. It takes the Spirit to give birth to Spirit. It takes a new work of God to produce a new birth of man. Jesus needs to be the one that quickens our pulse. This is why he can say in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And he compares the Spirit and the wind in the next verse. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The wind was an uncontrollable, unpredictable thing. They didn't have advanced meteorology back then. They couldn't predict the weather. You couldn't grasp it or manipulate it. You don't deserve the wind. And the new birth is like that. You don't control it or choose it or earn it. And you can't see it either. When the Spirit works in people to bring about this new life, people don't start glowing all of a sudden. But you see its effects. Like a wind which picks up as a small breeze in the grass and then grows into a tempest. A small flicker of new life ignites and then envelops the whole person. Jesus says, Nicodemus, that's what you need. One of my favorite movies is called Sunshine. It's a sci-fi movie, you know, science fiction. It's about a team of scientists who have to travel to the sun to restart the dying star. In the future, in this movie, our sun begins to die. And its only hope is to detonate a nuclear bomb on an unreal scale to kickstart its core back into action. The premise is ridiculous, but you get the idea. Dying sun, big bomb. And at one point, one of the characters asks the main scientist who designed the bomb, he asks, how will this happen? And the scientist says, when the stellar bomb is triggered, very little will happen at first. And then a spark will pop into existence. It will hang for a moment, hovering in space. And then it will split into two, and those will split again, and again, and again. A detonation beyond all imagining. The Big Bang on a small scale. A new star born out of a dying one. I think it'll be beautiful, he says. The old creation is dying and decaying, like the sun in sunshine. And out of its old and withering shell, new creation bursts into existence. But how does this happen? Nicodemus asks as much, if you read verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. It's a fair question. How will this new birth happen? What's the catalyst that will start this chemical reaction? What sets off the bomb? Well, let's have a look. Read from verse 10. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Here we have perhaps the most powerful, the most famous summary of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. But the connection between John 3:16 and what comes before it is mind-blowing. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of God. New birth comes through death. New birth comes in through the death of the Son. And this was always the plan. Because notice what Jesus says. Backtrack a bit to verse 10. Jesus scolds Nicodemus on his lack of understanding. As a Pharisee, as a teacher, as someone who knew the Bible like the back of his hand, Nicodemus should have got at least some of this. Now, it's easy to cut Nicodemus some slack. John himself tells us that many things Jesus said couldn't be understood until after the resurrection. The meaning of Scripture, the unfolding of God's plan, only became clear after the Spirit was given. But still, Jesus says, Nicodemus, you should have had at least an inkling of how these things work. And that's because the Bible pointed forward to this. The Old Testament story was building up to this moment. Let's just look at two passages that John echoes in this chapter. Remember that reference to water and spirit in verse 5? Jesus mentioned those two elements, the water and the spirit, as he talked about the new thing God would do. Water and spirit represent the new birth that would happen. Nicodemus should have heard water and spirit and thought of Ezekiel 36. And this is what that passage says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people and I will be your God. This is God speaking to all Israel about a time when their sin and their guilt would come to an end. And all the familiar things that we hear in John are all there. Water, spirit, cleansing, newness. But notice who's doing it all in that passage. It's God. I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give you. I will. The new birth is God's work. It's given as a gracious gift. It's God who takes the initiative. And if we connect that with the story Jesus mentions, the picture becomes even clearer. In John 3:14, Jesus mentions the snake that was lifted up in the wilderness. This refers to an episode in Numbers, back when Israel was wandering in a desert on their way to the promised land. Israel starts grumbling and complaining, and God sends poisonous snakes as punishment for their poisonous words. But he also provides a way out. God commands Moses, build a snake out of bronze and lift it up high so everyone can see. And everyone who looked at that snake was saved and lived. All they had to do was look. Jesus says, in the same way, I will be lifted up. And everyone who looks to me will be saved. In just a few chapters, Jesus will be lifted up. He will be exalted on a shameful cross. Jesus is put on display. And up there on that cross, he bears the sin and the guilt of all humanity as God's wrath falls on him. The bronze serpent in the desert, that was a symbol of people's sin. On the cross, the Son of God takes on our sin, on himself. He becomes what we were. We look up and we see our sin and everything we deserved to receive. We look up and see someone standing in our place. We look up and see mercy and justice. We see wrath and love. We look and see our salvation. Maybe you've seen those safety signs around power lines and areas of work. Look up and live. That's what's going on here. Look up to Jesus and live, John is saying. And these two things, the cleansing, the new birth, and the death of the Son, they come together wonderfully in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is our God. This is his grace. God loved the world, that sinful, broken, rebellious thing. He loved it to the point of giving his best for our worst. The Son for our sin, also that we could look to him, believe and receive life everlasting. Our new birth comes at the cost of the Son's death. And right there, the dialogue cuts. We don't know what Nicodemus said next. We don't know what his reaction to this was. We're not told how he responded to this new state of affairs. But John lays down the consequences for us in the next few verses. This is how things stand now. And he hands it over to us to make a call. Read from verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that the deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Here we stand at a sort of crossroads. Here is the simplest diagnosis. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, what Jesus said was not, you must be improved, but you must be born again. We don't need self-help or self-improvement. We don't need more spirituality and mysticism. We don't need genetic enhancement and therapy. We need new birth for our dying condition. And here, John says, is the simplest choice with the biggest consequence. Look to Jesus and live, or look to yourself and stay condemned. Notice the verdict. Jesus did not come into the world to judge. He came to save. But those who refuse are judged already, because they've rejected the only hope of salvation. The consequences of this new birth are severe. For those who accept the sacrifice of Jesus, for those who receive the new birth, there's only everlasting hope, joy, and life. For those who reject the love of God, for those who remain in the old life, there's only endless despair, darkness, and death. Maybe that's offensive. Maybe that's confronting to you. It should be. Maybe you're wondering, what gives Jesus the right to say these things? Verse 13 has the answer. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. This is how things are because Jesus is the one who came down from heaven to reveal them. More than that, he came to carry out God's plan, to pay the costly price for you and I. This is a heaven's eye view of how things really are. Maybe you've heard of those popular books like, I don't know, The Boy Who Went to Real Heaven and Back in 90 Minutes, or whatever they're called. You know, the books which claim that people have gone to heaven and come back to show us how things really are. John's answer to all this would be, I don't think so. The only one with the authority to cross the divide between heaven and earth, to show us what things are really like, is Jesus himself. And you can trust him because he crossed that great divide so he could make you his own, so he could rescue you. The light has come into the world, John tells us in verse 21. The light has come into the world, and yet people love darkness more than light. Like cockroaches that scurry away when the lights turn on, people flee at the sight of Jesus. They hiss at the mention of his name. But that's rejecting the only way of salvation that our gracious God has provided. So will you shut your eyes to the light? Or will you come near? And even though in the light, your sin is exposed, by coming near, you encounter a freedom and a love greater than your guilt. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.